When Jeff mentioned the building next door, I'd like to just say how my heart was warmed this morning when I went over there between meetings and saw those many, many young people gathered together over there to hear the Word of God. And it's really good to see that. We could never have taken care of all those in this building. I think there was as many of those young people over there as there were in our audience here, pretty close to it. I'd like to open God's Word to Matthew 26, 45 and 54. I want to think of the resurrection from a little different viewpoint than what we've been hearing today. I'd like to bring out the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus. Was it necessary for him to rise from the dead? By the way, of course, we all know that there are many religions, and none of them have to look to a Savior that rose from the dead. And there's so many infallible proofs that have never been disputed of his resurrection. So may we read together Matthew 26, 45 to 54. This was right after he had agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had told them his hour was come. And he had agonized through those hours there in the garden when he knew what was ahead of him on the morrow, when our sins would be laid upon him, the Holy One, who knew no sin. So after his third prayer in the 45th verse, we read, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." He had told them as long as 3 years before that this was going to occur. By the way, we search the scriptures, we find that he made statements as long as three years before, that this would occur, that the Son of Man would be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And in the 46th verse, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." What a way to be betrayed, by a kiss. Kiss shows affection and love, but to be betrayed by a kiss, it seems like the wrong kind of an experience for anyone to have. "And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? That little word must is going to be prominent in my message. tonight that it must be. The necessity of the resurrection of Jesus, it must be. Those are our Lord's own words. The scriptures must be fulfilled, and thus it must be. There was many prophecies that had to be fulfilled regarding the death and the resurrection of our Savior. And in Acts, we can read, "We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." And we know how Job knew that there would be resurrection. Most of us, I believe, are familiar with what Job said, that he knew that his Redeemer lived, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though skin worms would eat his body, yet in his flesh he would see God. He would see his Savior. "The God whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." David also proclaimed in Psalm 17, "For me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness." There's many other scriptures we could refer to that has to do with the prophecy of a resurrection. There's one in Isaiah 25 and in Ezekiel. But our Lord's own prophecy was to be fulfilled when in John 2:19 he declared to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. I will raise it up," he said. Of course, the Jews said, "Well, 46 years this temple was in building. How could you erect it again in 3 days? But we know the Lord spoke of his body. Our bodies are referred to quite often in scriptures as a temple, especially when it, speaking of those who are born again, it's a temple of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord was speaking at this time of his body, and that he would rise from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed these scriptures and the word which Jesus spoke. Another scripture, "They that passed by," of course, wagging their heads during the crucifixion and saying, "Oh, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Well, quite often we know we would not be saved if he had come down from the cross. He had to pay for our sins. Sometimes we sing that song, "Himself he could not save, else mercy could not come to ruin sinners like us." So he could not come down from the cross. His love for man held him there. In Luke 24, 6 and 8, you remember we heard the scripture probably this morning concerning the scene there at the tomb. The angel said, "He is not here," speaking of the Lord, "but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." It was absolutely necessary for the Lord to rise again from the dead. It was in the plan of Almighty God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The triune Godhead planned this act of redemption, and included in it was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And his words 3 years before this scene at Calvary in the tomb, before he was crucified on the cross, he was taken down and placed in a new tomb. And that tomb, you know, was sealed by the great seal of Rome, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. And he came forth victorious from that sealed tomb. There was many indications that the stone was not rolled away by man's hand. It was rolled away by God himself. And the Lord removed the grave clothes himself. He folded the napkin and put it at where his head had been. And the grave clothes were there. And he had come out of the tomb. And of course he was soon after that seen by Mary and the others on that morning of his resurrection. He had said in Matthew 2, and that was almost 3 years before this, he had said that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And this he did. He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, but then he rose again. Hallelujah, we say, and could sing this morning. Hallelujah, Christ arose. What a wonderful thing to know that we have a living Savior today in heaven. A year before, in Matthew 16:21, we read, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. It must be carried out. He must carry out this program that was set up by Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Remember at the last Passover supper, Jesus said, after I am risen. He knew then that he would rise from the dead. After I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And he was to meet them there on a mountain in Galilee. This word must that he used so often in speaking of what was to happen to him, you know, that's an imperative word, must. No if, and, or it's must be done. And this was just simply the plan that had been programmed by God. Concerning Christ's mission in Luke 2:49, he said unto them. This happened when he was 12 years old. That's the first time our Lord used the word must. When he was 12 years old, and he had stayed to talk to the elders and so forth there when the family had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he stayed behind to speak to them. He wanted to talk concerning things of God. And the parents left, and 3 days later they realized what? They came back. And his words were to them when they asked, why do you trouble us like this? He said, how is it that ye sought me? Must ye not know? I must be about my Father's business. He was talking about the business that he must accomplish at Jerusalem. He knew then what was ahead of him. Concerning his preaching, oh, the months of his ministry. In Luke 4:43, we read that he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. I really like to think of this word a little more, this word must. This is one time, and another time concerning his sufferings in Luke 24:7. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now, I know this is a little repetition, but the Lord spoke these things at different times and different places and recorded in all of the four Gospels, which is important, I think. If you notice, the important things in the life of Christ are recorded in all four Gospels. As it applies the necessity concerning his death, and we can look at John 3:14, where he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then that wonderful John 3:16 follows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the necessity concerning Christ's fulfillment of Scripture. In Matthew 26:54, we've read, but how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? There's that word must again. It must be. And then concerning his resurrection, John 20, for as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. That's in a great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 that's given to us concerning his resurrection. Luke 24:44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets concerning me and in the Psalms. This was the night, the evening, when he met the two on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, early that morning. And he appeared to those two on the road to Emmaus. He said that all things must be fulfilled which were written of him. We can always remind ourselves of what he said regarding the resurrection too. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I hope that each one of us here believes that. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the doctrine of every disciple, the faith of every true believer, the courage of every martyr. And think how many were martyred soon after these events concerning our Christ, Jesus. Many of the disciples, in fact, I think all of the apostles were martyred because of their belief and their preaching of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Of course, it's a theme of many sermons and the power of every evangelist. We can oftentimes recall Paul's letter to the Philippians, that he might know him. The fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. That resurrection, really, without that resurrection, we would not have salvation. We would be worshiping somebody that was in a tomb. But that's not the way God's plan was. Thank God. He rose again. It was necessary for him to rise from the dead. Let us remind ourselves of some of these eyewitnesses after his resurrection. He appeared, of course, first to Mary, we remember. And then he appeared to the women that were returning from the sepulcher that morning. Then he appeared to Peter there at the tomb. And then, as we've referred to, the appearance to the two on the road to Emmaus, to the apostles, when Thomas wasn't present, then the next week to the apostles when Thomas was present. And if there would have been anything fake, Thomas put his hand into the Lord's side, and he put his hand into the wound in the Lord's side. And we know that the Lord carries those wounds even now in heaven. They're displayed there. His own wounds in heaven declare the atoning work is done. Then he appeared to the seven by the Sea of Tiberias. You remember that meeting with seven of the disciples. And then to over 500 brethren, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. Then he was seen of James. He was seen again of the 11 apostles. Matthew 28:16-20. And of course, he was seen by Stephen as he was being stoned and put to death for the sake of Christ and his resurrection. Stephen saw the Lord. He was seen of Paul, of course, on his way to Damascus, and many other times during those 40 days that he spent on this earth after his resurrection, he was seen. And then, of course, in Acts 1:11, we could read of how he went back to heaven. And in such manner, it tells us that he left this earth, he will come again. And of course, we're looking for that coming. Many of these eyewitnesses died martyrs' deaths because they preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were glad to die for a living Christ. It would have been hard to die for one that was dead, would it not? But they knew that Christ had risen, and they didn't mind dying for him. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, as we've read, all his disciples had forsook him and fled, as we read. From this time until after his resurrection, the disciples lived in fear. They did not believe that he would rise again from the dead at that time, even though he had told them many times during his ministry that he would. They had never really believed it. Had Jesus not come from the dead, the cross would have been the end of Christianity. After his death, we see the disciples dejected, discouraged, and defeated. The death and burial of Jesus must have seemed to them the end. But what a great difference we see in those believers. How they changed after those 3 days and 3 nights. How do we account for the great difference The only logical explanation is that they had those infallible proofs that he had risen from the dead and was alive forevermore. They saw him, they talked with him, they ate with him, they touched him, they were with him. His evidence was increasing their faith. There was no doubt about that. The change in their lives, the disciples, gave them unlimited courage. They rejoiced in persecution. They chose death rather than deny Christ. The early church began to worship on the first day of the week. And of course, we still keep that today as they did 2,000 years ago. Now the church has kept this first day of the week. For a Christian, every Sunday is Easter, more or less. We remember the Lord, and we remember his death and burial and resurrection, and may it never be forgotten that he rose from the dead. It was an absolute necessity that our Savior would rise from the dead. Those early Christians went everywhere with this message of his resurrection. The empty tomb, for if Jesus is not alive, where is his body? There were Roman guards there. How would anybody really have stolen his body away? The disciples would have revealed under torture and martyrdom where Jesus was buried if he had been buried, if they had stolen him away and buried him. They'd have done that to save their own lives, maybe. No one was even arrested or tried for stealing the Lord's body. There's no record of the guards being put to death for sleeping while on watch. That was the Roman law. If you slept while you were on guard duty like that, you would be put to death. If they were asleep, how would they have known it was the disciples who stole his body? That was their story, of course. Said the disciples came and stole the body. Had his enemies stole his body, they would have produced it to bring a quick end to Christianity. So we can conclude that all the prophecies, and especially our Savior's prophecies and declarations, were completely fulfilled. So it was necessary. The resurrection of Jesus was a necessity for the putting away of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, we read verse 17, "And if Christ be not risen," or raised from the dead, "your faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." Romans, Paul declares that if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, we know that that's the way it had to be. The necessity of the resurrection was to prove Christ's deity. Romans 1:4, we can read, "declared to be the Son of God." He was declared to be the Son of God. The Roman centurion declared that at the cross, and others declared him after they saw how he was crucified and rose again. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. In Isaiah, we read, we know who this was through this that was prophesied by Isaiah. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring us forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which we know is God with us. He was God incarnate. The grave could not hold Almighty God incarnate. Now we believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost completes the triune Godhead. And God the Son had to come into this scene of time and suffer on a cross for sin, for our sins. His name was Emmanuel. We also could read in Isaiah that the prophecy that a child would be born, a son would be given, and the government should be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So what a wonderful person, or what a wonderful being was the Son of God, the Son of Man, who walked this earth almost 2,000 years ago. Thomas declared, that's the Apostle Thomas, declared as he touched the wounds in our Savior after he was raised from the dead, "My Lord and my God." He declared him to be my Lord and my God. And of course, in John we read that wonderful statement that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. His deity was affirmed by the apostles, too, in many scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus was necessary in order that he could appear before the throne of God as our great high priest. We would not have access. We would not have a great high priest like our Savior if it were not for his resurrection. If he would not have been raised from the dead, but he now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Then his resurrection was necessary for the establishing our faith. 1 Corinthians 15:14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. The resurrection of Jesus was necessary that we could be promised a new body. The scriptures teach us that we will have a new body after the resurrection, after the Lord comes back to take his bride to church. Some of us here may experience that. Some of us may go the way of the grave. But it will occur the same as everything else has occurred in the past that was told us in the scriptures. And the Lord himself that told us that he must go to Jerusalem. He must be turned over to sinful men. Pilate could not find fault with him, but yet they crucified him because of the cry of the Pharisees, "Crucify him, crucify him." But they really could not find a fault in him. But we will have a new body, and we can read that in 1 Corinthians 15:51-55. That we will be given a body that will be fit for the presence of God. And in the heaven of heavens, there's three heavens above us. The third heaven, I think, is where God's abode is. Of course, he has a presence here among us, too. But he's Almighty God and can do the impossible, we know. The resurrection of Jesus was necessary so that Christianity could produce fruit. The Church of Christ started out with those 12, you know, and it has grown into quite a number of Christian people over the years, those who have trusted Christ with their souls for eternity and believed that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. So it was necessary that Christians could produce fruit. And we read a scripture in Romans 7 and 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Each one of us is capable of bringing fruit and produce fruit unto God. May it be so. So, sort of capping this off a little, the resurrection of our Lord was necessary for prophecies to be fulfilled. It was necessary for the putting away of sin. It was necessary to prove Christ's deity. It was necessary to provide him as our great high priest. It was necessary for the establishing of our faith. It was necessary so someday we might have new bodies, and it was necessary that we might produce fruit. Well, we have been remembering his words of prophecy. And if you search the scriptures, there's at least 16 times in the scriptures in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as long as 3 years before the event, the earth-shaking event, for it was earth-shaking when our Lord was crucified. It was earth-shaking when he rose from the dead, because there were bodies came out of the graves and went into the city, this town of Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem. Those great miracles occurred at the time of his death, the 3 hours of darkness and so forth. They were all by the hand of God. Well, you may have seen films, or you might have seen some actual enactments. You may have seen something on the television. You may have shed tears as soldiers pounded the nails through his flesh and heard the taunts and jeers of the mocking crowd. We may be awed by the great miracles of the noonday 3 hours of darkness, and we can identify with those who were overwhelmed by what they were witnessing. And those other miracles that occurred, the veil of the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom, the hand of God rent the veil, opened the way into the holiest of all for us. Well, we can identify with those who were overwhelmed by what they were witnessing. How soon, however, we might forget this season of Easter and the resurrection. I'm sure it's soon overlooked by many. Not too much attention is given to it. I think it's important that our response to the crucifixion and resurrection be more than emotional for this day. The demand of the cross is that it should bring forth from each of us two deliberate decisions. First, we must acknowledge that Christ's death on the cross is our only basis for salvation from sin, and accept and acknowledge Jesus as our Savior. Second, we must devote ourselves to expressing our gratitude to God by an obedient and surrendered life. Emotions can be helpful when it leads us to renew our commitment to live a grateful, God-honoring life. as Isaac Watts declared, the love of God showed at Calvary is so great it demands my soul, my life, my all. That's, of course, when I survey the wondrous cross that he wrote. We cannot leave Christ on the cross. With last Passover week and Easter, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. And may we renew and remember the words of Paul in Philippians, as we've referred to, that I might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and be made conformable unto his death. The Lord Jesus left his cave-like prison in a glorified body, and that's what we will do at that resurrection that he'll perform. Yet, hope was revived as his followers realized that their dead leader had become the risen Lord. He was alive, as he said he would be. Spring, that we're in this season now, is a time of resurrection. Dead flower bulbs start new life. Narcissus, crocuses, tulips, and daffodils. All these flowers start to press up through the sod. Other kinds of life also undergo transformation. Birds hatch from eggs, moths emerge from cocoons, and tiny trees sprout from seeds or nuts. The same will be true of us on the wonderful springtime of our resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, our bodies will be given new forms like his resurrection body. Our flaws and imperfections will be eliminated. Our present limitations will be replaced by new powers and abilities. So we will feel at home in the heaven of heavens. That's why we need a new body, a glorified body, that will feel at home in heaven and will be with the Lord. Let us live now in anticipation of that eternal springtime when we will share in resurrection. As born-again Christians, we have this great hope to look forward to. It's entirely possible, as we've mentioned, that some of us here may not go the way of the grave and will not take part, and will take part in a resurrection, for Jesus will come in the clouds and take out of the world his own, his bride, who are part of his church. The scriptures tell us the Lord Jesus has declared it, and we believe it. And this next great event, his coming again, may transpire at any time. I hope all of us will be ready and watching and ready for that glorious event, which is, I'm sure, the next plan in God's plan. That's the next event. It's recorded in God's word. It's 8 o'clock. We'll close in prayer. Our gracious God and Father who art in heaven, how great thou art when we consider what thou hast done, giving thy son, and forming this plan of salvation where he would come into this world was absolutely necessary, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have no right to be in thy presence unless we've trusted Christ as our Savior. And the precious blood that he shed, and the power that he displayed in coming out of the grave. So, Father, we do thank thee for the scriptures, that we can learn of these things and of eternal life and the power of his resurrection. and the love that he has, O God, for us, how it was displayed. So we ask thy blessing upon the word that's gone forth here tonight, that it may have touched hearts, that our faith may have been strengthened, and that we would ever be looking and watching for that next event in thy established program, the coming of Christ Jesus for his bride, the church. We pray in his name. Amen.